and we were still looking at the essence of God. Just by a quick review, when we consider who God is, who is God? He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. It's about the basic definition that we can come up with of God. When we look at what is God, what is God? Well, God is spirit, and God is spirit in his essence, in the very basic substance or substrata of what God is in his existence, wherein the three persons of the Trinity adhere to that. It's a spirit substance, though. And so as we looked last time, we saw that God in his spirit substance, that's the realm in which God has life in himself, in his essence. And so God has life in himself. He's the source of all life, but he has life in himself. And God in three persons does have life. Each person has life in themselves. We specifically have that stated concerning the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so as we pick up this evening, we are going to, and that life, I might add, is what kind of life? It's eternal life. And so God has eternal life, and that life is imparted to us by the indwelling Son of God when as soon as we believe the gospel. Well, this evening we pick up with the subject of unity, and we have, and so let's go ahead and we'll look to the Lord as we begin. Our Father, we're grateful for the evening and for the hour just spent. And as we move into the study of your word once more, we're thankful for these things that you've revealed to us about your essence, about what you are within your essence. And as we see, as we consider your revelation, we're thankful again that we can have some understanding, though it goes beyond our capability to really comprehend you and your divine essence. But yet you have given us enough to where we can know you in that realm and to appreciate what you've revealed about yourself there. And we can relate to you as the one who is spirit, that you are spirit, and that you do not have physical form, that you do not have a soul like we do. But yet as we look at you, that you are spirit, and yet we'll see that you are immense. So we're just thankful for your word. Thankful for your grace by which you save us, even as we see you as the great God. And so as we turn to the pages of your book to see further descriptions, might the Spirit guide our thoughts, might we be in tune to him, then we'd be grateful for that now. Amen. Now, we pick up with unity. I give you a definition of unity. Unity is that characteristic of the divine essence, which means that it is one and only one spirit or essence. And so it is one. God is one. It cannot be added to, and that's something we keep in mind. It cannot be added to, subtracted from, or divided. And when you consider God, he can't get any bigger. He can't become less. You can't divide this essence of God into different ways. It's not divided into three, with the Trinity, but it's one essence. And so we'll be looking at some scripture dealing with that. But it's always one and only one essence. The essence of God is not merely one, but it is the only divine essence. There is not another divine essence. There can only be one infinite and perfect being. And so when we look at the unity of God, God is only one. And there can be not be more than one who is infinite and perfect in his being. Unity is a characteristic of the essence alone. So that's where the oneness is. And so it's within God is one, spirit though, as deity. It is not divided by the three persons of the Godhead, as we intimated a moment ago, but the three persons all alike share the one divine, one spirit essence. And so they share it coextensively, co-eternally. They share it to wherever one person is within the essence, the other persons are there as well. And so we'll be looking at that, at some of those thoughts as we move on through the essence. Now, the next thing we have are some scriptures that relate to the unity of God. And we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. I believe we've been here before. It is an important verse. It's a verse that the Jews relate to very much. When they look at God, they see God as one. And that's how God revealed himself in the Old Testament. And so in the Old Testament, you always find the emphasis on Jehovah, their Elohim. And so Jehovah was their Elohim. They didn't know anything, but the emphasis was not on three persons, but on the unity of deity. And so in 6:4, and I've commented on this, it says here, the first word in the Hebrew is Shema, and that's what the Jews refer to this as. Very, very famous verse with them. It says here, therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it. You keep or guard it, that it may be well. That's just the word good, that it may be good with thee, and that ye may increase mightily as Jehovah Elohim, that thy fathers have promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Now I just come back to the here again. You will hear, but here, O Israel, verse 4, Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah. And so he is one Jehovah. Israel, they were monotheists. Now, we are also monotheists. God is one. And so we see God is one. He's one in one sense. How is he one? He's one in essence. There's only one spirit essence. And so God is one in essence, but in a different way, he's three in person and personality within the divine essence. But they co-equally, co-extensively share that divine essence. And so there's nothing, there's not a part here that's the Father, a part here that's the Son or the Holy Spirit. It's all one essence. And so this is, and when it says he is one Jehovah, this is what we call a compound unity. And just to illustrate that, we'll go back to Exodus chapter 26 and verse 6 for a moment. Exodus 26 verse 6 deals with the building of the tabernacle, the parts of the tabernacle. And we won't read through all of the context here, but it just says in verse 6, and thou shalt make 50 taches of gold and couple the curtains together with the taches. But notice, you have all of these different segments, all of these different parts. End of verse 6, and it shall be how many tabernacles? One tabernacle. And so it has many parts to it, but yet it's one tabernacle. And so that one there is the same term that we have over in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. It's one Jehovah, though. And so he is not more than one. And so the Gentiles, they had gods. They had Elohim plural, and they had many gods oftentimes that they worshiped. The Jews, they had one God. And that's the emphasis in the Old Testament, one God. And so that's the unity of God is seen in that with the compound unity. The next reference we'll look at is over at the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Or as my brother likes to refer to it as the Italian prophet Malachi. But anyway, Malachi chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verse 10. Now in this chapter, I'll set some things together. We'll look at verse 10 at the beginning. He says, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Now, when it looks at we, who are the we? You can draw a line from the we back to verse 1 where it says, you priests, O ye priests. It's the priests of Israel. And then it goes on to say that, don't we have one Father? Now, who is the one Father? If we go through the context, we'll see back in verse 4, it speaks of a covenant, my covenant with Levi. And so he was the chief priest of the priestly family, but Levi. And so my covenant was with him of life and peace in verse 5. And then as you come down to verse 8, he says, you priests now. At the end of the verse, he says, ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith Jehovah Sabaoth, Jehovah of hosts. So they corrupted this covenant that God made with Levi. I would draw a line from Father in verse 10 back up to Levi at verse 8. And so it's directed towards Levi, and it's the covenant that's spoken of here. It is a covenant. I haven't included this. I haven't gotten that far in my, when I was writing on covenants. We didn't touch on a couple of, maybe two or three covenants. But this is a covenant with the priests. And so, but he says, have we not all one Father? The priesthood came from the tribe of Levi. Hath not one God created us, that is the priesthood. And so the one God, though, you notice it's one God, not many. And so again, you have, but he created them out of nothing when he formed the priesthood with Levi. Now we're going to move over to the New Testament for a moment and look at the unity there in a couple of passages, John 10. And John 10 is a chapter that deals with the deity of the Son, but it also deals with the unity between the Father and the Son. Now, he's been dealing with, he speaks of my Father, which gave them me in verse 29, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out from my Father's hand. Now, he's speaking of his sheep. And so the Son's sheep. Now he says, I, he makes an emphatic there, I and my part and the Father are one. Now, when you look at the one here, it's a neuter. And so the neuter here points to one thing. And what are they and how is the how are the Father and Son one? Well, they're one in essence. And so they're one part of that one spirit substance. And they share coextensively, co-eternally, co-equally within the divine essence. And so they are one thing, is what it says. Really, the Jews want to stone him because they recognize that he was making himself to be God. Notice the end of verse 33. They accused him for they wanted to stone him because of blasphemy. And because thou being a man, makest thyself God. Well, he wasn't making himself God. He was God. And it's an interesting context. We spend more, Lord willing, we'll spend more time on that next quarter when we come to Trinitarianism and the deity of the Son. This kind of goes together with John 5, 17 and 18 when we get to that as well as other passages. And so the Son says that he and the Father are one, one thing. They're one in essence. And so that's where unity fits in within the essence of deity. Now moving on to James, James chapter 2 and verse 19. Now men have had trouble understanding the unity of God and also the Trinity. But when we come down to it, even demons, fallen spirit beings, they recognize that God is one. And so James chapter 2, verse 19, he says, thou believest that there is one God. And in this one is in agreement with Theos, God, and it's masculine. And so there's just one God, though. Now, notice what he says. Thou doest well. The demons also believe. So big deal if you believe. The demons even believe. But notice what they do. And it says, and tremble. The idea of trembling, they shudder. It really affects them. It's not just a trembling. Now, how a spirit being trembles in their rationality, I'm not sure. But it's a descriptive term that it shakes them up in their rational, as rational beings, as spirit beings, though. And so in their fallen state, they even recognize that there's one God. Now, we'll move back to the Old Testament again, and then we'll come back to the New Testament for a couple more references. But 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 60. In 1 Kings chapter 8, and you have some, this is at the completion of Solomon's temple, and we'll be back here for another characteristic of the essence, Lord willing, in a few minutes, as long as we don't get too hung up. And so chapter 8 and verse 60. And we'll just read that verse. It says that all the people of the earth may know that Jehovah is Elohim, that Jehovah is God, and there is none else. And so there's none else. He is only one. And so if there's none else, he's the only one who is Elohim. And that's true. He is the true God. He's the living and true God. Now, we have a similar statement over in Isaiah chapter 45. And as we jump over to Isaiah 45, if you look there, you'll notice some descriptions there of that it says that he is, there is none else also. So Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 5. I am Jehovah, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee through, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am Jehovah, there is none else, and there is none else. And so he is the only God. He's the Jehovah is the only one who is God. There is none else. And so that's, again, it makes a pretty clear statement. And again, that's in full agreement with Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Moving on to Zechariah 14, just before Malachi, Zechariah 14, and we'll look at verse 9. I just flipped too many pages out of Zechariah, so I ended up in Matthew. There we are. 14:9. Now, this is anticipating the future of Israel, and when the kingdom will be established, and the Lord Jesus will come back and stand upon the Mount of Olives. It'll be the day of the Lord, verse 1, verse 4. He'll come back to the Mount of Olives and goes on to describe some of the events there. Verse 9, though, and Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. And so that's the promise that will be fulfilled in the future during the millennial kingdom. But he shall be king over all the earth. And that day there shall be one Jehovah and his name one. And so it will be understood that there is just one Jehovah. There's always been just one Jehovah. And his character, his name or character is one. Now we'll move back over to the New Testament and come to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll look at verses 4 through 6. And a passage again that deals with one God and one Lord, both in the sense of deity. And so in verse 4, it says, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know factually that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God. There is no different God except one. And so there is no different God. There's only one. Now he goes on to explain a little bit in verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, that is the idols, whether in heaven or upon earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us, how many gods are there? There is but one God, the Father, out from whom are all things. And so the out there is a preposition, ek, meaning out from, and so looking at source. And so there's one God, the Father, and out from him everything has come into being, and we out from because of him. A little a different preposition. I translate it because of instead of in. I have a foot, a center column says for, but I would translate it because of, because everything came from him and we are here because of him. And notice how many gods are there? There's one Lord in the sense of deity. And I put a comma after Lord Jesus Christ. He is one Lord. And it's through him, through whom are all things. Different prepositions again. He's the intermediate agent, and we, because of him, or through him. I'm sorry, it should read through him, not because of. Depends on the ending. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, though, but there's none other but one. And so 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we come to a verse, and many of you probably learned in Sunday school. The 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, for there is one God. And so there is only one God and one mediator. That is one who intervenes between two. And so one go-between. And so that between God and men, quality of a man, Christ Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus, in his human nature, he is the mediator between God and men. And so he's the one who's the go-between between God and men. It's through him that we have access to God. And so it's through the Son. But yet the Son in his divine nature, he's equal with the Father. And so he's one with the Father in his divine nature. But in his person, he joined his person to human nature, and that is where he is the mediator between God and men. And so that's unity. How many gods are there? Well, there's one God. Men have all kinds of things that they liken God to, and many gods they worship, but there is but one God. And in his essence, he's one, but he is always spirit substance, and he never changes in that realm. That moves us on to simplicity. And as you come to simplicity, the definition that we give here is simplicity is a characteristic of the divine essence whereby it can never become anything but spirit substance. It's all, God is always spirit. He doesn't become something else. You can't add anything to God. If you could add something to God, he would cease to be God. If you could add something to that spirit substance. And so it cannot be compounded by adding another substance to it. So you can't add to it, to deity. And so when the word in John 1:14 came to be flesh, that flesh wasn't joined to God as spirit, wasn't joined to the essence. And so, but the person, the second person of the Trinity, he gave personality to that human nature in Mary's womb, so that that holy thing that was in her womb, when it came, when it was born, it was called the Son of God. And so he, as the God-man, he was the God-man. He was deity and man, fully human, fully deity. But you didn't add a human nature to the divine substance. Otherwise you would change it. That would make God, you could change God. And God is unchangeable. He's immutable. Now, and so, but you didn't add that to it, but, God is not complex. You can't make God to be complex. And I put down in your, notes and believe compare man. And man is what? Man is spirit, soul, and body, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. But man is three parts. God doesn't, you can't add the immaterial part of soul to God and God still be God as spirit substance. You can't add the physical to God and God be still be God. And so you can't compound the essence of God with any other substances other than the spirit substance. And he is immutable. That spirit substance hasn't changed ever. And so it never has changed. Now, the next point is it cannot be disarranged or decomposed. In our physical bodies, we can put things out of joint. We can change them. And when you die, they tend to decompose. And so our physical bodies do that. But that's something that cannot happen when it comes to spirit substance. It's always spirit substance. It never changes. And so there's no decomposition in when it comes down to spirit substance. It cannot decompose. And so let's go. I put down the verse we began with, and we'll just look at a few references with this, but in John chapter 4, that's enough to just tell us what God is. And to know that God, this is what God is. He's not something else. He don't add anything to, compound spirit with anything else. But in John 4:24, we've gone through that. God, the God is spirit as to character and quality. And they that worship him must worship him how? In spirit, in human spirit, and in truth. And so that's how you should worship him, but he is spirit. Now, we looked at Luke when we looked at spirit substance, and we'll go back to Luke 24 again. Following the resurrection, when the Lord appeared to those in the upper room, and they were really pretty shook up. They were terrified, it says, but they were really alarmed. And they were really afraid, and suppose they had seen, they had been beholding a spirit. And so they think that they saw a spirit. But notice what the Lord says to them in verse 39. He says, we'll just go down to he tells them, touch me, handle me, and so forth. Notice the end, though. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye behold me having. And so he shows them his hands and his feet. He has flesh. He has bones. Now, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. And so if he was just another spirit being, an angel or something, then he would wouldn't have flesh and bones. But the thing we see about a spirit, they don't have flesh and bones. So God, as spirit, does not have any other kinds of, he's not compounded with any other substance other than spirit. And so spirit substance isn't compounded with anything. Last reference we'll look at, well, I shouldn't say that, I'll look at another one. It's not in your notes, but 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. And here we find, though, that the spirit substance, which is invisible, is something that is incorruptible. And that means it cannot decay. And so it won't decompose and it won't decay. And in verse 17, it says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal. And the concept of immortal, is not susceptible to death. I don't think that's the right word there. I forgot it said immortal there. I knew it did, but I didn't. I have to make a reminder to myself here. Pardon me one moment here. It's actually indecayable. It's a different term. And so it's indecayable. And so God is indecayable, but not only that, he is invisible. The only wise God, to him is the honor, glory, into the ages from the ages. Amen. And so he is, he doesn't decompose, he's incorruptible, and so he doesn't change in that sense. Now Romans 1:23,
It is in my notes.
Oh, okay, it is in your notes. I added it to your notes. I don't have it and didn't change it. Couldn't add it to these. Okay, 1:23. But here you do see that God is incorruptible again. He's indecayable. And so in change the glory of the indecayable God, I'm retranslating uncorruptible into an image like unto corruptible man, decayable man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And so, but God is not corruptible. He's not decayable. And so the spirit substance that is deity is always spirit substance. It always has been, always will be, can't be changed. And so it will never decay, and as a physical body can be changed, and the molecules can be changed in the body. God is always spirit and nothing other than spirit substance. That's what we mean by simplicity. Not that God is simple in any way, except that his spirit substance is simple spirit. And so that's the concept though when we speak of God being simple, simplicity. We don't speak of God being simple, but it's in his essence, you find a characteristic of simplicity. Now the next characteristic of the divine essence is something that's mind-boggling. Everything else is mind-boggling in it in a way, but immensity. Now, if you're like me, growing up, I learned this as omnipresent. That God is omnipresent, and he is omnipresent. But the term that is more accurate is that God is immense. And I do have in your notes that God is omnipresent as well. And we'll comment on that when we, as we get down to it. By way of definition, immensity is that characteristic of the divine essence whereby it has no spatial limitations. The whole essence is not only without limits, but beyond any and all limits. God as spirit is not measurable. And so God does have some shape, we're told in John 5:37, but he's immense. We can't measure God. He goes beyond anything that we can imagine. It goes beyond without limitation. And so when we look at God, God is infinite. And so he, where he is infinite in as far as his, where he is, as big as he is. And so we're dealing with where God is, as to his spirit substance. And so it goes, doesn't fall into spatial relations, spatial limitations. Now, we have some, where I said we'd be back to 1 Kings 8, and let's go back to 1 Kings 8 to the completion of Solomon's temple. And 1 Kings 8, we'll spend a moment just looking at the context here, but I will read verse 27, and I will translate it, just a little retranslate some of it. But it says, but will God... And it's just looking at God as deity now, Elohim, indeed dwell. Will he settle down and dwell on the earth? Now, if you notice, going back up to verse 13, you have the completion of the temple, and then Solomon speaks in verse 12, and he says, Jehovah said that he would dwell. And so he would tent, and that's the idea of this term. He would tent in the thick darkness. And so you went into the Holy of Holies, into the but he says into the thick darkness. But notice it says in verse 13, I have surely built thee an house to dwell in. And so this is the idea, is to tent in. And so he built him a house to tent in, a settled place for thee to abide, for end of the ages, something of that nature. It's going to be a perpetual thing with him. And so he's going to abide in that. So now down to verse 27. He built him a house with the temple. But then Solomon, he does understand that God is not, he's not limited. And so it says, but will God as deity indeed dwell or tent on the earth? Behold, the heavens. Now all of these are plurals, but that's the way the term is used. But will the heavens and a heaven, of the heavens cannot contain thee. And so they cannot, hold him. It's like if you had a vessel and you were pouring something into it and you had too much, or couldn't hold it. Well, God is too big to the earth. The heavens, all of the heavens, one heaven of the heavens, all of the heavens, they cannot contain him. He's bigger than the heavens. And so we won't go through to look at the heavens, but how many heavens are there? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was caught up to the edge of the third heaven, verses 2 or 3, but he was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. And so we know that there are three heavens. We won't say there are at least three heavens, because it says the third heaven, so we know there are three heavens. And so he's caught up to the edge of the third heaven where God dwells, but the heavens, none of the heavens, and all of the heavens together, they can't hold him. He's bigger than the heavens. And so he goes out, he's out beyond where man can dwell. And so he says, they cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. He realizes that this temple, this fabulous temple that he built in Jerusalem, it couldn't contain God. But yet that's where God met with Israel. And so God was there in the Holy of Holies. But it was a residency where a person of the Godhead did meet with Israel in the Old Testament. You have a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 6:18 that says about the same thing, but it can't hold him. And so it's not a place that he can dwell there, he can rest there, he can tent there. You have different couple of terms there, but anyway, it won't contain him. And so that's the picture that we see. Now, I want to move over to Isaiah chapter 57. And I don't know that this one's in your notes. But, Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. This is a verse that I think tells us something. It's a marvelous verse describing where God dwells. And notice what it says. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth, and it is the word for tenting. He tents in eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit and so forth. But notice he dwells in eternity. He tents in eternity and he dwells in the high and holy place. And so that tells us something again. Eternity is outside of the realm of time. So that does put it outside of the universe where you do have time within the universe. Time is dependent upon the starry spaces here in our galaxy. It's dependent upon rotations of the earth and it's a rotation around the sun and it's our 24-hour rotation. It's all dependent upon that. But when you look at it, God lives outside of that realm. And so he's not bound by time. There are other ways that's expressed also. 1,000 years with the Lord is what? It's just a day, and a day is just 1,000 years. He's not bound by time as we are, but he dwells outside of time. Now that'll take us back to the next reference in your notes to Jeremiah. And we go to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23 gives us some of the concepts of these things. Jeremiah 23 and verses 23 and 24. And as we just need to turn back a page, 23. Now, again, we're just jumping in, not picking up the whole context, but he says, am I a God at hand, saith Jehovah, and not a God, an Elohim afar off, to be distant, to remote? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith Jehovah? Do not I fill the heavens and earth, and the heavens, I put an S on it. He fills the heavens and the earth, all three heavens and the earth, saith Jehovah. Interesting, he's a God at hand, and yet he is a God afar in a sense because he fills the heavens and the earth. But yet he's everywhere, and so he sees it all. But when it says he fills the heavens and the earth, that tells us that he is present to everything within the creation, within the created universe. And so when he fills it, he is omnipresent. And this is where the term omnipresent will come in. We'll notice that when we get a little further. But you can't hide yourself from God. There's no way that one can hide himself from God. And this goes back, I mean, we could go back to verses 10 through 15. And see where the land was full in verse 10 of adulterers and so on and so forth, spiritual adulterers, and both prophet and priest are polluted, profane, polluted. Verse 11, he says, yea, in my house I found their wickedness. And then moving on down to verse 13, he says, I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. And verse 14, I have seen. And so how does he see? We went back to it that a spirit doesn't, that spirit substance does not have eyes like we do, ears, but it just tells us that God is not only, he is omnipresent to everything, and so he's there, but he also is omniscient and he's all-knowing. So he's present to everything and he also knows everything that goes on. And so you can't hide from him. And that's the whole point of it. Can any hide himself in the secret places that I shall not see him? You can't get away from God. And so it doesn't matter what you do. You can hide under, you can try to hide any place to get away from him. It doesn't work. You can't hide from God. You just can't do it. And now in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, Isaiah 66:1. Thus saith Jehovah, the heavens are my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath mine hand made, and all these things have been, saith Jehovah. And so on. We'll stop at that point. But notice, it's as if God is so big, he's so immense in his spirit substance, that it's like he's sitting on his throne up in heaven, and he's stretched out, and as if he has feet. He's got his feet stretched out, and the earth is just his footstool down here, his little footstool. And so he's just, that's the picture that he gives here. That's talking about his immensity, but in this case it would be his omnipresence. He is, he's present in heaven, he's present on earth, but it's just as if you pictured it as a man, he'd be just like he had his feet out, stretched out on a footstool from his throne. Well, God is immense, and that's the way we see him. Now, the next point, B, is just the description. God's essence not only fills the universe, but it goes beyond it and transcends the creation. And so he fills everything within the universe, this vast universe that that our planet is in, and all of the heavens, he fills it. He fills the universe, but he also goes beyond it. That is, he transcends the creation. There are two words I will give you that relate to this theologically. I didn't put these in your notes, but immanent, 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 immanent. And immanent means to remain in or near, to be present. And so it deals with God being present throughout the universe. He's present to everything in the universe. And so he's to remain in or near, but he's present throughout the universe. So that looks at the nearness of God within the universe. The second term is transcendent. Transcendent. So you have trans with C-E-N-D-E-N-T, transcendent. And it's that which exists apart from the material universe. And so it goes beyond God's essence goes beyond the universe. So it not only fills and is present to everything in the universe, it also transcends it or goes beyond it. It's greater than. And so actually I pulled those two to understood the meaning of them, but I put both of those in from Webster's dictionary. So you can see it there. But those are just theological terms that describe it. And we see this over in Ephesians 4:10 to begin with. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10. Okay, I'm just pausing here for a moment. That would go under the description, though. I don't think I added those to your notes, did I?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to give you four references to add to your notes at this point. Ephesians 4:10 is the first one, though. And in this one, we do see that God, when Christ ascended up into the heavens, where did he go? I'll read verse 9. This was on his ascension, but he says, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Verse 10, he that descendeth is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. And so he's the one having descended. He's also the one having ascended. But he ascended. When he ascended, he went far above all heavens that he might fill all things full. And so he ascended far above the heavens. And so all three heavens, he ascended far above all of them. And so he passed not only through the first heavens, which is the atmospheric heavens, he passed through the starry spaces, passed out through the third heaven where God dwells. He went out to where God alone is. And so he passed all the way through that in his human nature, his resurrected and glorified body. And so that's the first thing we see, that he transcends the universe, and the Son of God demonstrated to angels, to spirit beings, that he was still, he hadn't changed as when he became flesh. Now, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 is the next place we'll notice. And it's describing our high priest. Some good passages. We're just picking verses that demonstrate what we're looking at, though. And so Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then, it says, that we have a great high priest that is passed not into the heavens. The preposition here is through the heavens. He passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast not our profession but our confession. And so he passed through the heavens. So again, he went far above the heavens. He passed through the heavens. And so he went far above all heavens, though. And he passed through the heavens with his ascension. Now, the next two references will be in the Psalms, Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm, and verse 1. Psalm 8 and verse 1. And this looks at his glory, and his glory is not limited. And so it says, O Jehovah. Now, if you notice, you have two different spellings of Jehovah here, of Lord. First one is all caps, Jehovah. The second one is capital L, small case. But Jehovah is our master, our Adonai. And so, O Jehovah, our Adonai. And see, there's a good place to see that Adonai is used of deity. How excellent, how majestic, we could say, is thy name in all the earth. I believe he's looking here, anticipating I was going to move into the millennial earth, but he says, who has set thy glory where? His glory, this could be his Shekinah glory, or his above what? The heavens. And so his glory has been set above the heavens. And as it's set above the heavens, that means that it's outside of the universe. And so his glory is seen out there. Interestingly enough, what does he cover himself with? He covers himself with light, as with a garment. And that's something else. Now, I'll skip over verse 2, but in verse 3 he says, when I consider the heavens, his glory is above the heavens. But when I consider the heavens, David says, the work of thy fingers, just the finger work on the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. And we did refer back to that before at one point. And so, but that's the, well, we have one more reference in the Psalms I want to look at, and that's Psalm 113. 113 and verse 4. And look up there. 113 verse 4. Now again, it just says the same thing, that his glory is above the heavens. But again, that looks at his immensity. He's greater than the universe, but Jehovah is high. He's exalted above all Gentiles, all nations are Gentiles, and his glory above the heavens. So again, you see that his glory goes above, so that's looking at his immensity. Verse 5, who is like unto Jehovah our Elohim, who exalteth himself to dwell on high. And so that's the 113th Psalm, verse 4. Now, when we stop and consider spirit substance, the essence, in its immensity, spirit substance, spirit essence can occupy the same space as another spirit substance. And Mark chapter 5, we'll look at this verse again, but Mark 5, 9, we see that spirit substance can be in the same place as other material substance. And so God is spirit, as spirit, he can occupy space where there is other substance. And we'll make a comment on that. But 5:9, and he asked him, and this is the man with the Gadarean maniac. And so he says, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion. So the demon who's possessing this man says his name is Legion. And he explains it, for we are many. Now, Legion was a military term, and so it would be any place from 3,000 to 6,000 at that time. It was a big number. And so here's one man, and he has thousands of demons who were indwelling him. There are many demons. So it's no wonder that the man was crazy. But then he had all this supernatural strength, and they couldn't contain him. Anyway, many were in this one man. Now God is immanent. He's present throughout the universe. And so does that mean that he mingles with anything else? No, God is simply, simplicity means that God is spirit and spirit only. So the fact that there's a table here, is God here? Well, he's here, but he's not part of the table, but he's here. We can say, and that's, and in reality, wherever you are, God is where you are. And so you can't hide from him, as Jeremiah says. You can't get away from him. You can't do anything. He's always present. But he is always spirit and nothing else. And the fact that he is spirit, he can occupy space, even where other things are. And so if you go out and see a big boulder someplace, well, God doesn't become a boulder. Then you don't worship God as a boulder or as a tree, but yet he is there. And so his substance does not mingle with and become something else where it is. And so God, as we see God. Now, there are some relationships of God's immense spirit essence to his creation in space and time. And as we look at these, I'm just going to come back here and pick up there next week. But you'll notice the next things on your notes, that we do have omnipresence, residency, and indwelling. And I have quite a bit that I want to look at with respect to those three concepts. And they're all relate to God's essence and how God relates to man and where God is in his immensity. And so omnipresence relates to how God is present to everything within the universe. We'll come back and notice that. It's not an attribute. I learned it as a child, and you probably did too if you studied it in Sunday school. It was always you had the big three omnis. So God was omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. But omnipotence and omniscience, they are characteristics that do upon which God does act, and they are those characteristics that are attributes. But omnipresence is not. This tells you where he, this describes his essence, though, that he as his spirit, as God is spirit, present to everything within the universe and everything within his creation. And so we'll be looking at some verses dealing with that. And yet there's when spirit beings wanted to meet with God, they had a sense of God, that God was around, but God came to a place where he, what is referred to as the third heaven, where God meets with spirit beings, and where we direct our communication to him today. But the residency changes, though. Now, the Father's has always been in the third heaven. The Son's has changed a couple of occasions, and the Holy Spirit's changed when he came to earth. Yet in another sense, different than those, God, who is omnipresent and who is immense, at the same time, he indwells believers. And so God in three persons does indwell each believer. And so I'll give you a bunch of verses dealing with that as we develop that next time, Lord willing, and then we'll move into the attributes. But that's as far as we'll get. I knew we wouldn't get far at this. So anyway, that's just a preview for next week. We'll come back and look at some of these things and trust that they'll be clear and something that's gives you an understanding a bit about our God in his, as he is, and let's just go back through it. He has life in himself, a deity. He is getting rummy, but anyway, he is a, He is simple spirit substance. And I know I'm going to skip over one. That's not very good. Unity. I started with unity in my mind, and then I skipped it, and then I went to immense. But anyway, there are four characteristics of the divine essence. And so when you understand that God is spirit, he has life in himself. He is always spirit substance. He's one. He's always one and only one. And he is also immense. So we'll stop with that and let's look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for your word. And as we consider you and your greatness, again, we're thankful that we do have by your grace a relationship with you in three persons. And so we're thankful again as much of this goes beyond our really fully comprehending it, but yet we do know what your word says and we can come to some understanding, especially of those things and only those things that you revealed to us and wanted us to know about yourself. And so again, we're thankful again for your grace as we've been saved by it. We are to live by it and we're grateful again for those provisions. Again, as we think of that, as we move again, as it might be a restful evening as we proceed to move on. And then as we move through the week again, we just ask for your strength and guide us by the Spirit as we move through the week to accomplish those things you prepare for us. And that again, you might use each one and the things that we study about yourself to bring glory to yourself. And we would be grateful for that now. Amen. Mm-hmm. Yeah.